Well, good morning, everyone. A happy Candlemas to you. Candlemas is what it was called for the longest time in English-speaking countries. Feast of the Purification, of course, is what it tends to be called in the West. In the Eastern Orthodox world, they tend to focus on the Feast of the Presentation. It's both. I think since the Council, there's been the tendency to call it the Feast of the Presentation. In the West, the tendency was to focus on Our Lady. And so it was a Feast of the Purification. It was considered a Marian feast. In the East, oddly, even though they have a great devotion to Our Lady, they tended to focus on it as the Presentation. And then after the Council, there was a feeling that we want to emphasize our Lord, because there are always these folks out there that think that we focus on Our Lady to the detriment of our Lord. You know what? If you call it Candlemas, then it isn't a problem either way. The reason that it's called Candlemas is because there were these three principal blessings over the course of the year: the blessing of the ashes on Ash Wednesday, the blessing of the palms on Palm Sunday. Perhaps you could also talk about the blessing, the Chrism Mass, which is Holy Thursday morning. That's when you bless the oils that are used in baptism, confirmation, and extreme unction. That's a key blessing. But then finally, on Candlemas, on February 2nd, that's when they would bless the candles for the year that would be used for the churches. So you blessed your candles on that day. And part of, when you read historical accounts, they're different. For a while, there was this story that this developed in Rome kind of in response to the Lupercalia, which is a feast that they would have in February, and it's for Demeter. Most folks, most scholars don't think that really fits anymore. They did have, in February, the pagans would have these celebrations in Rome that did involve torchlight processions. And so you can get the idea that where the church evangelizes, you try to take what people are doing and now interpret it in a Christian way. That's possible. Again, there are objections to that in terms of when you believe that this started happening. There are dates anywhere between the 500s and 1000. But probably the key thing that we're going to look at in the scripture, when you look at Luke 2, right, we did this several weeks ago, when our Lord is presented, remember Simeon takes our Lord, holds him in his arms, and says, "Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light to the revelation of the Gentiles," okay, "and the glory of your people Israel." So that there's something about this feast which is centered on light, and which is centered in particular as our Lord is the light of the nations. So of course there's going to be a fittingness to blessing your candles on this day in which you are thinking of our Lord as the light of the nations. Remember, if you go back to Numbers, the ritual of the Jewish law was that after a woman had her baby, 40 days later she comes back to the temple and there's this rite of purification. Then the other thing, that's the purification part. Then the second thing was the firstborn child you had, that was brought to the temple and presented. So first baby, it's going to be purification and presentation. And there's this sacrifice that you offer for the child, and it's for the child's redemption. And the idea is that firstborn is consecrated to the Lord. And so when you are making that sacrifice, it's as if you're sort of buying back the child from the Lord, right? Because every firstborn that opens the womb, they are consecrated to the Lord. If I believe the... if you had wealth, you sacrificed a lamb. But Our Lady, if you're on that lower income, if you're below poverty line, if your income is lower than 30 shekels a month, whatever that line is, then you sacrificed birds. You would sacrifice maybe two turtle doves or a turtle dove, you got kind of a break on the sacrificing bit. So that's why it is that we have this, you know, this feast day as purification presentation, and why it is that it gets called Candlemas. Although, you know, there's still calendars that have that. I think for most people, they really do just think of it as presentation or purification. The blessed, because there are fewer people that now attend it, there are just fewer people that know about the blessing of the candles part. So that isn't in their consciousness. If they have any awareness of like a blessing with candles, probably it's going to be Saint Blaise that they know about, because you go to church and they take those candles and they put them on your throat and there's this great blessing that they read. Am I wrong? Isn't that February 3rd? Isn't that Saint Blaise? Yeah, tomorrow. So, unfortunately, because I shouldn't say unfortunately because it's Catholic Schools Week, but nonetheless, it's the way it's worked out. You know, our students won't be going to Mass tomorrow because they went to Mass yesterday. They all went on the same day on Tuesday, and I always just think there's something so great about that Saint Blaise blessing. Yes, Saint Blaise the Armenian. Yes, two hoots for the Armenians. Okay, go ahead, Ms. Whitaker.
Sorry to interrupt.
Please.
There's this loud.
Yeah, I don't know what. Oh, let's see if I can figure out what that. Thank you for reminding me. I was realizing. There it is. Sorry, thank you. No, when I was setting up, I heard it and I thought, I've got to do something about that. And then I got busy. Yes, thank you. Yeah, don't suffer in silence. Don't. Yeah, go ahead.
I heard this morning that and Dr. Tim Gray, and okay. It was so interesting. He said that the normally there's a offering for the mother and the child.
Yep.
When they're presented to the temple.
Yep.
And so the Blessed Mother did do birds, but there was no offering for Jesus because he was already.
Yeah, he was the offering.
There was no. They didn't have to offer anything.
Yeah, although it's. Interesting. How do you explain that to the people around you?
Yeah.
So, I mean, the thing that I looked at this morning, I was reading my liturgical year with Dom Garanger, and he talks about how it is that there's the fulfillment, there's always the fulfillment of the law, even when our Lord and Our Lady don't have to fulfill the law. They conform to the requirements of the law. They, as it were, they give the impression of being under the law, when in fact they're free from the law. Right, they are the new Adam and the new Eve. They're exempt from these things, but they always conform to the, you know, to the laws. So that would be my question mark about Tim Gray's a real smart guy, so I'd never want to disagree with Tim Gray. But that would be my question mark about that.
Confused though too, because yeah. Jesus, he wasn't born naturally, right?
Correct. It was a virgin birth.
So
like the way that Jesus comes through the doors after his resurrection, right? He passes through the doors into the upper room that are locked. That's the way that he came out of Our Lady's womb. He comes out, as it were, just passing through.
Right.
Yeah.
But then they, just in the reading, it was that they offered the pigeons for Mary.
Yep.
Even though it wasn't like you said.
Yeah, she's not going to pipe up about that. I mean, she's not. Actually, ladies and gentlemen, actually, this doesn't apply to me because of the following. Yeah, she's not going to. Yeah. So that's what I'm saying. There's this exterior conformity, even though there's not the interior requirement, because these are things that are not going to be unfolded or revealed until later. But it also gives an example to us, because if our Lord and our Lady fulfill the requirements of the law, even though they don't have to, how much more conscientious should we be about following the law, you know, where it pertains to us? Because sometimes you do this as a parent. You give a kind of example to your children that really you don't require. You don't quite have to do this thing. But you want to show the child, no, this is something that's important, and that's why I'm doing it too. Even if, strictly speaking, you don't have to. You want them to get it. You want them to get why this matters. As we go into chapter 14 here, I want to just give a kind of reminder about the Pharisees. Those of you who like of my generation who grew up with Dudley Do Right, you know, the Pharisees end up being the kind of snidely whiplash of they're the mustachioed villains of the gospel. They're almost like your sort of stock bad character. But one of the things that you want to remember about the Pharisees is the reason that they are going to figure so prominently is actually these are the people who, in terms of their understanding and their stance, are actually the closest to what Jesus is offering. Let me explain what I mean. The Pharisees, if you recall, they are a minority group. In the Sanhedrin, the much larger group is this group that that is called the Sadducees. The Sadducees had much more of this kind of conforming to the world. They were much more political. They were much more about sort of getting along with the Romans. They were people who, as far as we can tell, only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They didn't really accept the prophets as inspired. They didn't accept these later books as inspired. They had, in other words, a very narrow understanding of law and revelation. And as you find out, it's implied in the Gospels and then spelled out later in Acts, they denied spiritual beings. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection. If you recall in Acts of the Apostles, when Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin, he quite shrewdly gets these guys against each other by pointing out, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ because I believe in a resurrection. And immediately, of course, the Sadducees are all bent out of shape. There's no resurrection. And then the Pharisees are saying, well, what if an angel revealed to them there is a resurrection? Because, of course, they believe in angels and they believe in spiritual beings. And Paul has to be, like, physically removed from this before he's torn apart between the two of them. Point being that, in other words, the Pharisees are people who they believe in a resurrection. They believe in angels. Someone like St. Paul can stand up and say, I was a Pharisee, I was formed by Gamaliel, and what I have received from Jesus completes what I believed as a Pharisee. And when I persecuted the church, I persecuted the church in ignorance. And notice there are other Pharisees. Who's the fellow who comes? Nicodemus, who comes by night. Joseph of Arimathea. These are people who are on that Pharisaical side. So you don't want to look at the Pharisees and just think of them as just all bad. These are the people where there's the sharpest conflict, because they do care about the traditions and they do care about the whole of Scripture, and they do believe in a Messiah, and they do believe in angels and the resurrection. But what's happened is that understanding they should have has also been hardened in a certain way and narrowed in a certain way, that when Jesus comes along, they need to understand more and move forward more, and for a number of them, they don't want to do it. But they've got the things that would allow them to do it, but they just don't want to. So that's why they end up being the villains. They really do have a respect for the law, but for them it almost rests there. They really are important as teachers, but then they can't brook what they perceive as the competition from Jesus as a teacher. I say that I start with this because it's at the beginning of 14 that we've got this dropsical man, again, who's being healed on the Sabbath. Jesus spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they were silent. Because remember, this is the charge of hypocrisy. They're insincere. They criticize on him teaching on the Sabbath or healing on the Sabbath. But it's almost like we have this expression, a talking point. You know, this is something you say in argument, but you don't even really mean it. You just use it to score against the other person, or possibly, you know, humiliate them or shame them or corner them. When they criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, it's a talking point, because when it comes to their own, even their own livestock, you know, they're going to take care of the livestock. And that's the very next thing he says. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this. Of course they couldn't, because their criticisms are insincere. Okay, the next thing, when he talks about hospitality, when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. It's hard not to look at this and feel as though there's something hyperbolic or exaggerated about it. I went to college with a guy who every Thanksgiving would have somebody from this homeless shelter that he volunteered at have Thanksgiving with the family. Now, I think for most of us, that we wouldn't be able to pull that off. But I mean, there are people who do that. In Lapide's commentary, he talks about various saints in the church. Saint Gregory often had 12 beggars at the table, and therefore was rewarded by Christ himself in the guise of a poor man. Saint Louis of France, not content with having 120 beggars at his table daily, and on feast days 200, frequently waited upon them himself and washed their feet. St. Louis, this is King Louis IX of France. Like manner, St. Louis the Minorite, Bishop of Toulouse, following the example of his uncle, would do the same. St. Hedwig, Duchess of Poland, and her niece St. Elizabeth, they would feed 900 poor every day, receiving a rich reward in divine favor or grace. I know other folks who, they won't have the homeless in their home, but they'll do something where they volunteer at these shelters, and they'll be there on Christmas, like early Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatnot. So they'll have, as it were, one dinner, you know, in which they're giving to the poor and being with the poor, not just like there's money over there, but and then they have their own family dinner. But some part of what they do is going to be being present with them. Go ahead, Dr. Moore, you had here.
To add to that list, St. John Fisher.
Yeah.
And interestingly, he was the bishop to the Royal House of England, to the Tudor House. And when Henry VIII kind of fell out of sorts, during that time, somebody showed up at his palace and poisoned the food.
Oh, that's right. I remember that.
It turns out that because he had dozens of beggars at his table, fortunately he insisted that they eat first. And many of them were killed because St. John was later martyred. But because he was ate last, he actually survived. And this is speculated.
Yeah, yeah.
They don't have any proof. Meager forensic time.
Yeah.
Just thought it was interesting.
St. John, when Henry VIII broke with the church, most of the bishops, your Catholic bishops, they went with the king. There were only two bishops that opposed Henry. St. John Fisher is one of them. I'm trying to remember who the other one was. There were just two of them. John Fisher was the Bishop of Rochester, and there was one other one. I'm just blanking on this bishop. And of course, Thomas More was the king, but he actually tried not to. He actually tried to be as quiet and as diplomatic as possible. If you've ever seen A Man for All Seasons, remember at one point his daughter tells him there's this oath, and you have to. And it's requiring you to acknowledge the king. And he says, well, I have to read it carefully and read it like a lawyer because maybe I can sign it. He tells his wife, it's a beautiful scene in where she's worried about what she can see as the clash between Thomas More and the king. He looks her right in the eye and tells her, this is not the stuff of which martyrs are made. how wrong he was. But his hope was that he wouldn't have to come in conflict. But St. John Fisher was a little more energetic. But I think Thomas More was more hopeful about where things were going, whereas John Fisher, Bishop John Fisher, knew that this wasn't going to turn out to be good. Okay. It's in section, especially if you've got the Revised Standard, this last section is called the cost of discipleship. When you are, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own mother and father, children and brothers, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost? Okay. I immediately think of this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. If you're not familiar with this book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany. And in the early 1930s, he became alarmed at the rise of Nazism, but he was also alarmed at the way that he saw the Lutheran Church as going along with National Socialism. He formed a group that ended up, they're known today as the Confessing Church. So we are the Lutherans who are publicly opposed to Hitler. And Bonhoeffer, there were times that Bonhoeffer went out of his country, came back. So as those clashes became sharper and sharper, he could have fled. He could have left. But his conviction was, no, I need to stay in my country and fight Hitler. So in 1937, he was arrested. It was later. Niemöller was the one who got arrested in 37, now I think about it. But when I say late 30s, Bonhoeffer is arrested for his kind of outspoken stance. And he's in prison most of the Second World War. And just as Germany is on the edge of defeat, Bonhoeffer was executed. So the thing you need to understand first about Bonhoeffer, when he writes this book, The Cost of Discipleship, this is somebody who walked the walk. This was not somebody who was talking abstractly about other people. He himself stood up to the fascist regime in Germany, and he paid for it in the cost of his life. At the opening of this book, Bonhoeffer talks about what he calls cheap grace versus costly grace. And it's an exhilarating read, both for Catholics and Lutherans. That's kind of his primary audience, because southern Germany is predominantly Catholic, northern Germany is predominantly Lutheran. My last name, Hippler, the Hipplers are from northern Germany. The Hippler side of the family, they're all Lutheran. Right? The Catholicism in my family is actually from my grandmother, Malowe. They're Polish. So that's where the Catholicism in my family comes from, is from that Polish side. In any event, Bonhoeffer talks about how it is that both in the Catholic world and the Protestant world, there's been this acceptance of what he calls cheap grace. And in other words, grace without cost, grace on demand, grace that doesn't require anything of you. So he says, in the Catholic world, it's that you buy into the sacramental system and you just sort of mechanically go through these sacraments, but you don't expect that there's a change or that they really do anything or that they're supposed to do anything. In the Lutheran world, you have these professions of Christ's salvation. Christ has saved you. You have this act of faith, but then you don't have to do anything. There's nothing that happens. You make this act of faith and you call it good. Okay. He commends the Catholic Church for having this ideal of sanctity and holiness, but he says too often what happens is that gets, as it were, just put on the religious. That gets put in monastic life, it gets put in religious life, it gets put in the priests. So the lay people have this idea that, oh, I don't really have to be that holy. Oh, I'm just an ordinary person. If I'm not a priest, I'm not a nun, I'm not a sister, I'm not a brother. I'm just to put it in academic terms, it's like by having a religious life, it almost like it creates AP Christianity, honors Christianity, and then all of us lay people, we're just trying to get 70%. You know, we're just trying to get like a passing grade. And he says that kills the idea that grace is supposed to be costly, that it involves effort, that it's difficult, that it involves commitment. And then he says, over on the Protestant side, he will talk about how it is that too often what's happened in the Protestant world is that being a good Christian gets wrapped up with whatever's considered respectable. So Christianity and respectability end up being sort of the same thing. So just as long as you're a decent person, you're a giving person, you're a volunteer, you go to work 40 hours a week, you're mowing your lawn. There's this idea that somehow, just as long as you're conforming to sort of the requirements of the city, almost like being a good citizen is being a good Christian. By the way, if you want to see that criticism amplified, that was something at the heart of Kierkegaard. If you read Soren Kierkegaard's criticisms of the Danish Lutheran Church, his fundamental objection is that we as Protestant Lutherans have really just become conformists. Our idea is that if you're sort of conforming to the kind of the rules and regs of the society around you, that's sort of what makes a good Christian. We have confused Christianity with conventionality. As if that's for us, that's a strange thing to hear, because we're so used to, if in this society, if you're seriously Christian, you're unconventional. You have to put yourself back in time, you know, to a period in which Christianity was something that's generally accepted in the society. And of course, the downside of that is that you can start to lower the bar of what Christianity is to just what most people are doing. But in any event, Bonhoeffer is bringing people back to the kind of text that you're seeing here in Luke. You know, if you must take up your you must take up your cross and follow me. If you don't do that, you're not worthy of me. And in fact, it's in this passage that you have this very strange sounding thing here, hating mother and father. Anytime this is preached on, you almost feel as though the pastor is in the position of sort of walking that back. But you have to put yourself in the position of the original hearers, and in fact what Christianity sounded like for the first three centuries, the world in which Christianity came. In a way, this happened for me when I was visiting St. Vincent de Paul Parish over in St. Paul. So this is a parish that's served from the cathedral, and this is the Hmong parish. This is the Hmong Catholic parish. When you talk to people in the Hmong community, remember, the Hmong people are still largely animist, polytheist, pagan. And then you have this small group of people who have become Christian, some number of them evangelical Christians, but thanks to the work of French missionaries, some number of the Hmong became Catholic. Okay, well, in a traditional society like the Hmong, your allegiance to your family is what comes first. So that you've been raised in this animist, let's say ancestor-worshipping tradition, and now you're going to accept this foreign religion, this strange religion from these other people. You seem to be betraying the loyalty that you owe to your family. And so it's not as if you have a hatred of mother and father, like, you know, you have this resentment or malice in your heart. But what you are doing when you say, I am leaving this religion you gave me and I'm embracing Christianity, it is going to look like you hate your parents. Because love of parents is following what they have given you. Remember, all these early converts, there are a number of them that are leaving Judaism to accept Christianity. That is going to look like rejection of parents and rejection of family. Or they are leaving paganism and embracing Christianity. That is going to look like rebellion. That is going to look like defiance. That is going to look like you don't care what your family has given you. It's hard in a way to capture in the modern world. I was re-watching, there are these wonderful moments in The Godfather. And I remember at one point when Fredo is... Michael Corleone's good-for-nothing brother is sort of arguing with him in front of these other people in terms of some plan they have. They're trying to take over hotels in Las Vegas. And once Michael has his brother alone, never side against the family. Never take sides against the family. Now, granted, you can look at that and say, well, that's organized crime. No, that's Sicilian. Organized crime or not, family is all. So when Michael Corleone says never take sides against the family, that's not like organized crime speaking. That is a traditional society. In fact, that's one of the things that raises The Godfather in terms of its depth as a movie, is the middle section when they go back to Sicily. Because you see where these customs are coming from. They aren't just all criminals because they just like money and power. That organized crime comes from family loyalties in sections of the world where there is no central government ensuring that things are safe. You take for granted, completely for granted, that there are cops out there, that there's law and justice that will protect you. You know, you're not living in places like Brooklyn Park where they send you letters like, "Well, there's rioting, so if you could just pull your cars off the streets and board up your windows and so on." Right? I mean, you don't get letters like that in Orono, Wayzata, or Minnetonka. They aren't going to tell you they're not showing up. Okay, but in places like Sicily, in more old world places where you don't have that kind of central government or central forms of protection, people can only rely on family and extended family and those kind of loyalties. So family is everything. They're not sentimental about it. It isn't a matter of sentiment or like having the, Norman Rockwell paintings of family around the... No, this is survival. Never take sides against the family. So if you have a traditional society and now they're leaving to embrace this new religion, you are taking sides against the family. That just looks bad. It could be in the modern world that the way you run into this, obviously you're not leaving something pagan perhaps, but it could be where you have a serious commitment to the faith. You know, if you're around people who are just not religious, or worse, people who just have this moderated religion and they just feel as though you are some kind of crazy holy roller, then you create that friction. You know, you create that division. Sometimes it can be very hurtful. I think of a friend from graduate school where he came into the Catholic Church. He was raised as sort of this weak Protestant, came into the Catholic Church, married a Catholic girl. But this Catholic girl, she went to church when she felt like it, kind of hatch, match, dispatch. You show up for baptisms and weddings and funerals and whatnot. And when he would want to go to confession once a month or go to Mass every Sunday, that's what she told him. If I had known you were going to be such a holy roller, I would have never married you. That is, as far as I know, he's still married, but it was tough. Because essentially he's embraced this way of life that all he gets is flack from his spouse for having embraced it.
Dr.
Yeah?
I have a question about being the mother and the father.
Yeah. Yep, same thing. Yeah, that you are going to have this, again, especially in the early church, you are going to have those divisions because you're making the transition from Jewish and pagan to Christian. And, it's going to be as tense as, those Thanksgiving dinners where the Democrats and Republicans keep trying to talk around things and right, things blow up, or the people who worship Trump who hate Trump, they're at the same Christmas dinner and they try to right, it blows up. As you can imagine, for the early Jews and early Christians, it was very unpleasant. Very unpleasant. So yes, there's Jesus is warning folks, this is what it's going to be. This is what it's going to look like. Well, let's talk about the prodigal son. We don't have a lot of time left, but I'll try to say as much as I can. One of the texts that I think is helpful to read, and that's why I have it up here, John Paul II's Dives in Misericordia, Rich in Mercy. Early on in that encyclical, he has this reflection on the prodigal son. In fact, in many of, I would say, the encyclicals for about the first 10 years or so of his pontificate, many of these encyclicals will begin with some reflection on a New Testament episode. So Veritatis Splendor, where he talks about the natural law, it begins with the rich young man who comes to Jesus, what shall I do to have eternal life? Or the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae, it begins with this reflection on the murder of Abel by Cain, right? And what's implied there. Well, Rich in Mercy begins with this reflection on the prodigal son, and One of the things that John Paul II points out, neither the words justice or mercy occur in the narrative. You know, we talk about it in terms of justice and mercy, but when you look at the story itself, those terms aren't used. And so it exemplifies them more than, if you like, sort of lectures about them. It implies a lot. There's a lot there that in a way you have to draw out. You're all familiar with this, I think, that for a son to come to his father and say, give me my share of the inheritance now, you're telling your dad it's like he's dead to you. You know, at the point where you're saying, give me my share of the inheritance now, this is a very indulgent father, because evidently he does it. He hands him his share of the inheritance. He goes away to a far country, lives it up. And one of the key lines, I think, in the whole episode, at least it's the thing that always strikes me, when he's feeding the swine, he would have gladly fed on the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, okay, that phrase right there, when he came to himself. In other words, up to that point, he has made a bad choice, but all that he seems to get about the bad choice is, I'm unhappy, or I don't like what's going on, or this hasn't worked out. But that he came to himself means at some point he's able to see that this is my fault. I made bad choices, and this is the result of my bad choices. And even better, that he appears to have some idea of repentance. Okay? Because obviously there are people out there, they make bad choices, but they don't want to see that. It's like it's bad luck. Like it just didn't happen to work out, as opposed to, no, this is where this was heading from the very beginning. Okay? By the way, that expression, coming to himself, I think it's that same idea is expressed in Augustine. It's the book on his conversion, that what I call his conversion of will. This is in Book 8 of the Confessions, where he's hearing these stories of other people who are like him. In other words, they have some position they're rhetoricians, they're educated people, they're successful people, and ambitious people, and these are people who give that up to embrace the life of Christ. And you know, when you hear stories about people who are like you, they're kind of in your situation, you have a greater opportunity, as it were, to have a kind of a mirror held up to you. And Augustine will use this language that he was forced to face himself. And he almost puts it like, I was always behind me, but now I was brought before me, and I was forced to face myself. And that's where he breaks down and weeps. And it's after he weeps that he hears this voice, right? Tole et lege. Pick up and read. And he picks up the scripture and it gives him direction. So a key moment here is not just that the prodigal son makes bad choices, but that eventually he is able to see who he is. And so by seeing who he is, now he can realize, I must go back to my father, I must say I'm unworthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your servants. You know, I've sinned against heaven and against you. You know, take me in as one of your servants. I don't deserve any more. The language, by the way, that John Paul II uses is it's as if he's for the first time understood his true dignity. It was like he had this sort of if not inflated sense of his dignity. Certainly a distorted sense, in that he didn't realize that his happiness really did lie in being in accord with his father and what his father was giving him. And that what he wanted was something from his father on his own terms, right? As opposed to having what the father would give him in terms that would genuinely make him happy. And that, in general, that's the problem with the desire that we have for happiness. Our picture of happiness is, okay, I want this thing from God, but I want it in this way, with the following specifications. And so if you're wrong about those specifications, then the very thing that God is giving you is not going to make you happy. Okay. Now this is a parable. So although there are elements from life in it, there, you know, it's not clear that, you know, everything from life is going to be in the story. Mrs. Cummins asked this question. Well, look, when he comes back and they slaughter the fatted calf and rings and the shoes and the robe and whatnot, why don't they immediately go get the elder son? Like, why is the elder son still out there? If we just think no longer about the thing as a parable, you know, in other words, as an image of something, if we just thought, okay, this story is literally unfolding the way that it's described, I guess the inference I would make is that the father, Ms. Cummins, you had said, is their relationship already strained, you know, between the father and the elder son? My guess would be, again, if we're just thinking about it in literal terms, that the father knows what the older brother is going to feel about his younger brother coming home. He's not going to be in a hurry to, come in, your younger brother's home. He knows that the older brother is not going to be happy about this. So there's no hurry to go out and get him. In fact, look at what it is that the elder says. Let's say verse 28, he was angry, he refused to come in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answers his father, behold, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me a kid that I may marry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed him for the fatted calf. Okay, how does the older brother know that? Because look at what you're told in the narrative. After he gets the inheritance, he divided his, back on verse 12, he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property and lost living. Okay, so the younger brother, in other words, was far away doing what he was doing. How does the older brother know what he was doing? So he either simply assumes, I mean, could be the old younger brother was doing this already, but, you know, that's not reported. What you get is the younger brother goes far away and the older brother simply, you know, assumes this is what he's doing. Now, sometimes you can get the inference, is the older brother envious? Is the older brother envious that this younger brother is whooping it up? Is there some degree that he envies his brother's freedom? And therefore, the only reason he has a sense of duty, but does he have the sense of duty like, I don't really love you, Dad, but I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do, and hopefully I'll get something out of this too? Well, then of course your duty is just a burden. You aren't really being, as it were, a loving child. You're being sort of a dutiful child, but is the older brother, in a way, as mercenary as his younger brother? It's just his younger brother is, indulgent, and he is not. Yeah, go ahead.
Would that be similar to the offering of Cain?
Yeah, so he offers something, but it's the heart behind it that's the problem. You know, it's the mindset behind it that's the problem. So Cain makes a sacrifice, Abel makes a sacrifice. But Cain's sacrifice is rejected. And so, well, why is it rejected? Well, the language is that somehow Abel gave what was first and best, but Cain did not. And so, yeah, he's doing something, but he's not doing something from the right spirit or the right level of commitment. Those kids aren't coming in on 15, but I'll just wrap this up now. It is just nice to be able to not have them pressing at the doors. Let me just leave. I'll talk about George MacDonald last time, but let me just say one thing about this. In the prayers for the 10th Sunday of Pentecost, it will talk about how it is that, God, you show your power most of all in sparing and giving mercy. And there is, if you think about Genesis, this is the insight that Augustine gives about Genesis. At the beginning of Genesis, God creates everything from nothing. And yes, that's a great testimony to God's power. But if you look at the end of Genesis, the last story in Genesis, those last 13 chapters, Joseph in his technicolor dream coat. And there's a statement in there that Joseph makes to his brothers. Remember, when he reveals himself to them, he tells them, "You intended evil to me, but God brought good out of that evil." So, yes, this is a testimony to God's power that he's able to create everything from nothing. But it's a greater testimony to God's power that he's able to bring good out of evil. And so that God is not just able to take good people and help them be good, but that he's able to take people who are turned against them and give them the graces, give them the openness, give them the life circumstances, give them the opportunity, like that prodigal son. Even the servants in my father's house, you know, live better than this. That he allows them that opportunity to come to himself and to return. That is a greater testimony to God's power. I do want to talk about that, but we'll do that next time. So, is Jonah, am I remembering the schedule right? So it's 16 next time, and then we're combining 17 and 18 after that. Very good. Have a blessed Candlemas.